few announcements this morning, not too many. We have weekends coming up. I'm sure most all of you know about them, but I'll remind you one more time, the men's and the women's weekend are coming up. The women's weekend first on March 14th through the 16th at Camp Akita, and it's for ages 16 and up. And remember, the registration deadline for the women's weekend is February 24th, which is next Sunday, right? So you'll want to make sure you get your registrations in by next Monday. If you don't get them in the next Sunday, if you don't get them in the mail, you can bring it next Sunday, and there'll probably be a basket out on one of the tables that you can put your envelope in with your registration form and your check. The men's weekend is March 21st through 23rd at Camp Akita. And again, ages 16 and up. And the deadline for the men's weekend is March 2nd. So again, make a note of that if you want to be at the men's weekend, March 2nd. And we have registration forms out on the table in the lobby. The, what is this, purple? Huh? Lavender. The lavender one is for the men. No. Women's weekend. Our theme verse is Psalm 84:12, O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. And then the men's is the green form, so you can pick those up if you don't have one yet. And again, the theme for both men's and women's weekend is a lifetime of trust. So that's coming up. And then for the teens, we have our teen weekend coming up. And that's going to be April 25th, Friday, April 25th through Sunday, April 27th. And the registration deadline for that is April 1st. And it costs $1 trillion to go to the teens weekend. So you'll want to start saving for that. And make sure you have everything ready by April 1st, okay, for the teen weekend. And that's going to be Geneva Hills, which I think you had it there the last time, didn't you? So that'll be a great time for all of you. $60 per person, actually. $60 trillion per person. Okay. And before Tom comes up and teaches God's word, we are going to sing number 67, My Sins Are Blotted Out, Maybe. No. My Sins Are Blotted Out. Very important part of this song.
Thanks, Wayne. Thanks, Sherry. Great singing this morning. Give yourselves a hand for that singing. I'm getting to like that song, My Heavenly Father Watches Over Me, aren't you? I could tell from the way you sang it. Hey, I wanted to let you know, I think you probably know this, but you know, you teens, a subset of the teens, you can go to both the teen weekend and the men's or women's weekends, right? Not all of you can, but some of you can, and that's allowed. You don't have to choose between the two. These weekends, by the way, Kathy's going to get mad at me because she's already telling me I don't know where we're going to put everybody, but oh, man, if in doubt, don't miss this one. This is just going to be a wonderful time. It's not like a day in God's Word where somebody's busy, you can get the CDs. Number one, I'm not at all certain we're going to make CDs available. We often don't after things like this because the men's and women's weekends are about much more than the teaching. A day in God's Word is very specifically teaching on a topic. That's why we make the CDs available. If you can't be there, you can get the teaching. But there's really no way of putting on CD what you're going to miss if you can't make it to the men's or women's weekend. Not saying that to make anybody feel bad, but it's just going to be... You guys who've been around know me. I don't promote anything just for the sake of trying to get you all excited about it. These are just going to be really, really life-changing, truly life-changing weekends. So I encourage you to be a part of them, even though that's going to cause my wife problems. She'll get Robert out there, put up a couple of Quonset huts, and we'll house you. Also wanted to remind you, actually tell you about one thing and remind you, I'm doing more announcements than Wayne today. I wanted to remind you that we're considering doing an outreach house again this coming year. Generally, the outreach house year begins after our family camp and ends with our family camp. Most of you know about the outreach house, so I won't go into the details of that again. If you're totally unfamiliar with what I'm talking about, you probably shouldn't decide to be in it yet anyway. But anyway, we are going to be doing an outreach house again this coming year, or at least we're going to consider doing one. So those of you who might be interested in that, please let me know in written form. And then at some point, once we've considered everybody who's responded, I'll sit down with those who are interested, tell you what's involved, scare you all off, and if there's anybody left, then we'll do an outreach out. It's the kind of thing, like many things in our church, we endeavor not to get committed to a program just because of tradition. You know, well, we've always done it, so we have to always do it. But when the need is there and the desire is there, these things can be real helpful. And if you are considering being in the outreach house, the thing I'd advise you to do is talk to somebody who's been in one of the outreach houses for a year and ask them if it was easy. And they'll tell you, no. Ask them if it was worth it, though, and they'll probably tell you, yes. So the other thing I wanted to let you know about, specifically you teens, with a number of you, before the first of the year, we were getting together on Thursday nights and looking at some things regarding really how God's protected his word down through the years from the day of Pentecost till now. And we didn't get anywhere near as far as I thought we'd get. And I had talked to our teens about maybe picking up where we left off sometime after the first of the year. I don't think there's any way I can do that. That's the bad news, okay? The good news is, however, in getting ready for teaching the teens, I was listening to some tapes that I did years and years ago, like I think 12 years ago, I think it was. Some of you could correct me on that maybe, but I know just from the little mentions I made of who was in the room and what their responsibilities were, it had to have been somewhere around 10, 12, maybe longer years ago. And really, as I went through those, I expected to find a lot of things that I had to correct. I'm not in history. We're not generally in the habit of changing history here, but but just our understanding of things in light of the Word. And the more I went through it, the more I got blessed with the finished product from 12 years ago. So what we decided to do, talk to the leaders about it, is make those teachings available again on CD. So we're in the process, I think, somehow, aren't we, Ray? At least we're in the process of thinking about maybe starting to decide sometime in the future. And so at some point, those will be available. I don't know if they're going to be available forever, but at some point, we're going to make them available at least for a period of time for those of you who want to listen to those and for you teens who want to hear how it all wrapped up. You'll get the chance to listen to those anyway, okay? So I'm not totally leaving you bereft here. And also, there are books you can read about what happened after John Wycliffe. So at any rate, I wanted to let you know about that because I know several of the teens had asked me, are you or aren't you? No, I'm not, but here's what's going to be available, okay? So Done with that. Let's go to God's Word this morning, shall we? That's what we're here for. Turn to the Gospel of John, please, chapter 14. You know, the more time I spend in the Word of God, the more I get astounded at the Gospel of John. I know some of you might as well. It's truly amazing. We know that the church epistles were things that were written after the day of Pentecost as God gave revelation to men about what had come on the day of Pentecost and what men and women had in Christ. What amazes me, however, is the Gospel of John. And as you know, the Gospels are primarily about what Jesus Christ accomplished in his earthly ministry leading up to the point of becoming the sacrifice for you and me on the cross. And yet in the Gospel of John in particular, there is so much revealed about what the outcome would be. It shows us, among other things, Jesus Christ knew what the outcome would be. You know, there are Christians who talk about, you know, Jesus, the crucifixion, isn't it sad? You know, that Jesus had to have his life cut short so quickly. And think of what he could have done. No, he knew exactly what he was here to do, and he did what he could have done and should have done and by his free will did. And the Gospel of John makes that so clear, that he knew so much about what he was here to accomplish. Like Hebrews talks about, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, right? He knew what this would accomplish for all mankind. And the more I read John, the more I see how amazing it is that these things were revealed even before the day of Pentecost, and particularly in the section of John that we seem to touch on frequently when I teach, the section where he taught his disciples right before he was taken to be crucified. You know, John 13, 14, 15, 16. There are so many great truths in there. And another one that I've been looking at that I wanted to look at with you today, and every Christian knows these words, but the more that I've been reading them this week, the more I've realized, boy, how many Christians really know their import? How many Christians really know their meaning? Because Jesus makes a statement here in John 14, verse 6, in light of a sort of carnal question, but can't blame the disciples for having carnal questions, because at this point they were carnal people, right? Jesus, however, didn't give him a carnal answer. In John 14, 6, Jesus said to him, and this was Thomas who had asked the question, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. This is just a tremendous, you know, some of these statements in God's Word sit there totally untapped because people maybe have heard them since birth and think that they've exhausted them when they haven't even really thought about them. You know, you think about what this says. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I guarantee you, most Christians, when they hear that verse, if they consider anything at all, what they're hearing is, well, I show the way. I teach the truth. I bring the life. But Jesus didn't say, I show the way, did he? He said, I am the way. He didn't say, I teach the truth. He said, I am the truth. He didn't say, I bring the life. He said, I am the life. That's an entirely different dimension of involvement on the part of Jesus Christ, isn't it? Oh, this is just absolutely amazing. This one verse opens up so much to you and me as Christians that I believe most Christians are unaware of. And a lot of their problems stem from the fact that they're unaware of it. Jesus Christ didn't just say, I'm here to show the way, to teach the truth, to bring the life. He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. One great thing this indicates to us, folks, is that Christ is not just some guy who did something for me long ago and is going to do something for me sometime in the future. But if he proclaimed himself to be the way, the truth, and the life, then he is something very vital for me right now, isn't he? And you know, I believe many, many Christians don't even consider the fact that right now Christ is their way, their truth, their life. You know, certainly this is the message the world needs to hear, right? So many men and women with so many needs in this world. And boy, you just go to a bookstore sometime and look at all the books on how to overcome depression, how to overcome anxiety, you know, 10 steps to not being so lonely, how to manage your anger, and the list goes on and on and on and on and on. This long list of human needs, and how sad that men and women in the world think that they've got to attack each need individually. Let me find some expert who could help me with this. But then somebody's got to help me with this. Then somebody's got to help me with this. And then this and this and this. Oh, if they only realized all of those needs are met in one answer. See, the answer isn't a technique or a method. The answer is Christ. See, people often ask, well, how can you say that, you know, how do you know that every need that anybody ever had anywhere can be met by Christ? Oh, very simple. Man didn't have a need till he disobeyed God, right? Man didn't have a need till Adam fell. So every need that's ever arisen in mankind has risen as a result of Adam's fall. What did God do to pay the price for Adam's fall? He sent his son, Jesus Christ. Ergo, therefore, every consequence of the fall must be met in Christ, right? I mean, think about it. Adam and Eve have depression, anxiety. You know, no, none of these things, right? They all came as a result of man's separation from God. If Jesus Christ, as he claimed to be, came to reconcile us to God, then wouldn't every need be met in Christ? Absolutely. You know, the world so desperately needs to hear about a Christ, a full Christ, a Christ who is the way, the truth, and the life. Because even in Christianity today, so many people are teaching the Bible as a sort of recipe book, you know. Oh, you should come to our fellowship where we read the Bible because, you know, if you have this problem, well, if you have this, do this. And then if you have this, do this. If you have this, do this. Oh, that's a terrible misunderstanding of what God's word was given for. You know, it's not a recipe book. It's not a self-help book. There's one subject in God's word. That subject is Christ. And in Christ, all needs are met. And outside of Christ, no needs are really met, truly met, deeply and finally met. Oh, do you understand? I take to task men who stand in pulpits this very day and preach God's word as if it were a series of recipes, a series of little techniques and methods. Because not only are they leaving men and women of the world unsatisfied by not preaching Christ, they're leaving the believers unsatisfied. The sad thing is there are many, many Christians out there who have Christ, and they're still looking for techniques and methods because nobody has taught them what's theirs in Christ. You know, instead, they're teaching the word as, oh, you have this need, then do this. You have this need, then do this. And then here's your steps, and then, no. Christianity is not about principles and methods and techniques. Christianity is about Christ. And it's only in Christ that all needs are met. Oh, do you understand? This is so very vital. He said of himself, he didn't say, I'll show you a way or a few ways, take your pick. He said, I'm the way. He said, I'm the truth. He said, I'm the life. God gave one answer to man's need, and that answer is Christ. Oh, sure. Turn to John 15, please. Christianity is about much more than benefits. Do you understand what I'm saying? Many, many people just, they're looking for benefits. Like I said, I need this, and I need to get this to take care of this need. I need to get this to take care of this need. Oh, Christianity is so much bigger than benefits. Some of you are looking at me like, what do you mean? Okay, let's say, here's Brian Williams, okay? Yeah, he's going, yeah, me again. Yep. Okay. Brian Williams is living in Siberia, northern Siberia, out on the tundra. He's living in his little yurt, eating tree moss, drinking musk ox milk, okay? Barely getting by. And David Pimentel loves him so much, He takes him from Siberia and says, hey, I'm going to relocate you to Tahiti. Okay? Not Haiti. Tahiti. And a year later, Brian writes him and says, oh, this is great. I don't get frostbite anymore. That's a benefit. You understand? But has more happened to Brian than just he doesn't get frostbite anymore? His whole life has changed. A stupid example, I know, but, you know, best I can do on the spot. But do you understand? His whole life has changed. His whole environment has changed. Everything about his life has changed. And all he notices is, wow, gee, I don't get frostbite anymore. I guess that's okay. I mean, thank God if some poor man or woman in the world gets one need met by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. In a sense, thank God for that. But in another sense, think of what they're missing. You know, he's still living in his hut, still eating tree moss. And just, you know, he's real thankful he doesn't get frostbite anymore. But look at all the things he's missing because, like so many Christians looking for benefits, they're missing the life. See? Jesus Christ said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. He still is to be our life. Within that life, there are tremendous benefits. But life's about much more than benefits, isn't it? Oh, do you understand? It's about much more than benefits. By the way, you know, some of the scholars, and I'm not sure, I'm not being a scholar of any sort, I can only tell you what they say, but in this particular verse, some of the scholars say that this Greek word for truth, I am the way, the truth, and the life, is a different sense than our English word for truth, and they say that almost it could be better understood as reality, that Jesus Christ was saying, I am the way, I am the reality, I am the life. Again, not being a scholar, I can't tell you for certain whether that's accurate or not, but that makes sense to me from the rest of the word, that truth is more than just words on a page. See, we teach doctrine from God's word, don't we? We teach doctrine from God's word, which is truth. But that truth makes known a reality. Truth is taught, but reality is lived. So I understand the sense of him saying, I'm the reality, because Christ is more than words on a page. He is the way, he is the truth, the reality, the life for those of us who believed on him, if only we'd recognize it, you see. In John 15, in this same great section, really an amazing statement once again. John 15, verse 5. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Oh, again, isn't that remarkable? Jesus Christ doesn't just want to be our fruit delivery man, you know? What Christianity is supposed to be about is us not just getting fruit, but us being a part of the whole process of fruit being born. You know, being a branch on the vine is much more intimate than being a guy who gets some fruit delivered once a week, right? He says, I'm the vine, you are the branch. Now, is fruit going to be there? Oh, he says, much fruit, right? But it's not fruit that comes from some nice guy showing up at my door and saying, you know, here's an apple. It's fruit that comes as a result of me being part of a whole new life. And that life is Christ. Oh, man, this is so important, folks, because so many Christians, again, thank God they're getting some fruit. They're getting some results. But there's a whole underlying life that they're ignorant of. And so they spend their lives looking for fruit, wondering why they don't have enough fruit, wondering why somebody else has more fruit, patting themselves on the back for the fruit they got this week. Now, fruit's good if it's from God. But life is more important. Life precedes fruit. See? Life precedes true fruit. You know, there are always people in the church, and there always will be people in the church, who are just attracted to the church because of the fruit they see. You know, I love coming on Sunday because everybody's so happy. I love coming on Sunday because everybody's nice to me. I'm glad they come, but they're just perceiving the fruit. They're ignorant of the life that produces that fruit. You know, if the Word of God's correct, there'll always be people like that in the church who see no deeper than the fruit. But you don't have to be one of them, you know, because really over the course of a lifetime, that's a sad way to live. Because, you know, sometimes fruit comes and goes, but life is consistent. If I'm attracted to fruit and fruit only, then when the fruit appears to diminish over here, well, then I'll jump over here where there seems to be some fruit. Oh, but then I'm disappointed over there, so I jump over here. Just, you know, just don't confront me. Don't make me change, you know. Don't tell me to do anything that I don't want to do because I'm still my own Lord. There are always going to be Christians like that, just grabbing for fruit wherever they see it. There's a greater truth to Christianity, see. And again, not saying in life without fruit, but there is more to life than fruit. There's a life underlying the church that comes from being in Christ, being tapped into Christ, being the branches connected to Christ, the vine, that many Christians spend their lives ignorant of. They think all Christianity's about is, okay, well, I get healed now. Thank God you get healed, but don't you realize it's not just Christ who delivers your healing, it's Christ who is your healing. It's not just Christ who makes it available for you to prosper, it's Christ who is your prosperity. Oh, when we realize that as Christians, the fruit becomes a daily occurrence. The fruit becomes almost incidental because I've tapped into the life, you see. Oh, this is such a wonderful truth, folks. And again, so sadly overlooked by Christians, and more importantly, sadly overlooked by those who teach Christians. You know, let's look at 1 Corinthians 1, please. You know, again, I believe that when Jesus Christ said, I am the truth, he meant more than words on a page, okay? However, doctrine's pretty important stuff, right? Again, there's another thing where there are many Christians who just, they hear words like doctrine and they think dry, dull, dead. Oh no, doctrine's the only way to tap into the life. You know, doctrine is what God says about what he's done in Christ, you know? A lot of books that you could buy in the Christian bookstore that say all kinds of things that man says about Christ, and they, you know, some of them sound really attractive, but you know what? Man didn't send Christ. Much more important, I think, that we know what God says about Christ, and you know, like the song we sang today, remember who you are in Christ and what Christ is within. We can only learn that from God's word, right? That's called doctrine. That's called doctrine. Sorry, but that's called doctrine. Now, doctrine in and of itself just leads us to truth. Doctrine in and of itself just sheds light on the life that's ours in Christ. So if we stop with a knowledge of doctrine, sadly, some Christians do. They're very proud of all the doctrine they know, never issues forth into life of any sort. Well, don't be so proud, because really, you're even more accountable. You know the doctrine and haven't followed the steps of that doctrine into truth. But again, to uncover truth, doctrine is essential. What alternative do we have? Want to sit here and guess? You know, want to do what some Christians do? We'll read a verse and then we'll go around and say, what do you think that verse means? Have any of you ever been a part of what they call Bible studies like that? There's no study whatsoever. It's Bible guessing. And you know what? What Steve McCracken thinks about a verse doesn't help me. It's essential that we understand what God says in his word, not what you think about what God says. So doctrine is essential, but let's never forget the purpose of doctrine is to lead us to truth, to lead us to life, to lead us to the way who is Christ. Okay? So we're going to look at some doctrinal things this morning. But remember that God put these in his word so we could know who we are in Christ and what Christ is within and live accordingly. One of the great ones is in 1 Corinthians 1. One of the great ones. How can I make that statement, really? One that we'll start with is in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23. It says here, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Oh, once again, look at that. It says, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. It doesn't say Christ had the power of God and taught the wisdom of God, or even Christ, you know, it says Christ is the power of God. He is the wisdom of God. And that's what Paul says he preached. So if you want to be in good company, that's maybe what we should preach as well. Christ, the power of God. Christ, the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. You know, if you ever try to explain what the Word of God says about the Lord Jesus Christ, what God says about why he sent the Lord Jesus Christ seems foolish to the natural man, and it seems extremely weak to the natural man. You know, how can life come from death? How can glory come from humility? And yet it's the wisdom of God and the power of God, isn't it? You see. Verse 26, you see your calling, brethren, how not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Nope, he's right. Got a mirror, I'll use that too. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God's chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. Base things of the world and things that are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Oh, look at this. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, speaking of Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. Oh, remember we just saw earlier? Christ is the wisdom of God. Here the same thing is repeated. Christ is made unto us wisdom. You want to find what God calls wisdom? We find it in Christ. And then this verse has three very practical outcomes of that wisdom. Any true wisdom is going to affect your life eventually, right? Any of you ever have the misfortune to study philosophy? Yeah, I did a little bit too. I always used to think that'd be a great gig to be a philosopher, you know, because nobody knows whether you're any good at it or not. But I studied a little philosophy by accident one time before I knew much of God's word, and it was really interesting stuff. But, you know, when it came to life, you know, this guy Wittgenstein, I used to really like because he had these concepts about how there's words and meanings are like donuts and holes floating around, and when the word and the meaning meet, it becomes a whole. Oh, you could sit up till 3 in the morning drinking coffee, talking about it with your roommates. But you know what? Somehow when it came to like, how do I learn to love myself? How do I learn to forgive myself? How do I learn to love others and forgive? How do I learn? I couldn't ever find a place where any of that applied to anything, you know? Genuine wisdom, folks, is ultimately applicable to all of life. See, and that's true here. Christ, the wisdom of God, issues into things that affect us on a real life level. Three of them are listed here. Okay, Christ, the wisdom of God, and then it says righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. In the King James, it's a little more difficult because it appears to read like Christ is four things unto us: wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Number one, logically, those four can't be in the same category because, as many of you know, when you're born again, are you redeemed? Yeah, no question. Are you holy, sanctified? Yeah. Are you righteous? Are you wise? Heck no. Heck no. So that ought to clue us in right there. But really, in the text, it's kind of clear that it's reiterating the fact that Christ is the wisdom of God. Then these three things that follow are practical outcomes of that. Lisa, you got your NIV with you? Here's my NIV lady, and also, by the way, the star of a feature film, which I'm looking forward to seeing on the Tabernacle. Why don't you read verse 30? Stand up and read it nice and loud from the NIV. Oh, isn't that wonderful? He's become to us wisdom from God. That is, the outcome of that is our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption. Oh, you see? It says he is the wisdom. It says he is our righteousness. He is our holiness. He is our redemption. He's not just some guy who helped me get there. You know, I broke down along the side of the road and Jesus stopped and gave me a lift or, you know, put a new tire on my car. No. He is my righteousness, my holiness, my redemption. There's no righteousness or holiness or redemption outside of Christ. That's why verse 31 says, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory where? In the Lord. Look at Colossians 3, please. See, if you are a Christian man or woman or young person, what we're looking at right now is what God says about the life that is yours, the reality that's yours, the way that is yours. You know, if you're here today uncertain about the Lord Jesus Christ, that's okay. You're more than welcome. But I urge you to consider these things as well, because this is what God says about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not a quick fix. He's not just a guy to help you fill in the gaps. If God's word's right, it's all gap. It's entirely gap. And Christ is much more than a little handyman who comes around to help you patch things up. Okay, Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. But boy, for you Christians, man, this is where deliverance lies. This is where overcoming lies, in the recognition of these things. You see, Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 says, if ye then be risen with Christ, and if you're born again, then that's what God says is the reality, what should we do? Oh, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For here's what God says, for you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. It says here, Christ is our life. He's our life. He's our life. Doesn't say he gave us life. You know, we'd have to change a lot of our hymns, I think, if we got real serious about this. It doesn't say he gave me life, although that may be true. It's bigger than that. It says, Christ is our life now. He is our life. It says, you're dead, and that old life is hid with Christ in God. Oh, that's an entire change of identity. It's an entire change of reality. You know, so many Christians continually fall short of the carrot, you know, just because they don't realize it's not about these little benefits and little principles, and it's about learning who I now am in Christ and what I no longer am in the flesh. And acknowledging that and setting my affections where they belong instead of where they used to belong. Look at Ephesians 2, please. Ephesians 2, verse 14. Fooled you. Ephesians 2:14 says, for he brought us peace. Oh, you're too sharp for that one, aren't you? It says what? He is our peace. He is our peace. He is our peace. I think most of you know the peace it's talking about here is much more than just tranquility, although that's a part of the Christian life. It should be, you know. If you're turbulent on the inside, you're certainly missing the point, but Christ is more than just my tranquility. Here it's talking about not just tranquility, but the warfare that men are continually engaged in with God, with themselves, and with each other. You know, specifically here referring to Jew and Gentile, who are always in every way completely at odds. And it says Christ sat them down and they had a little conference, a little summit meeting, and he got them all. No. He not only brought peace, he is that peace. How did he become that peace? Well, very simply, the rest of the verse tells us. He is our peace who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. Oh, you see, this is more than words. This is more than just a one-time thing. This is a continuing reality. the only peace that a Christian's going to find is in him. Let's see. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace. Oh, what can't this be applied to? You know, you married couples, you want to start getting along? Ain't going to happen from principles. Not going to happen from methods and techniques. Not going to happen from classes and guidebooks. It's going to come from recognizing Christ. And that the only oneness you're ever going to have is in him. If it doesn't start with that oneness, then anything else that we've built is just temporary at best and fragile. Let's see, it says, he abolished in his flesh the enmity, to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Boy, isn't that wonderful? It says, he is our peace. It says, this was accomplished in him. See, the Word of God tells us over and over again that now that we are born again, we are in him. We are in Christ. We are in Christ. That's where the victory begins, you see. Part of that victory is recognizing that not only am I in Christ, but everyone else who's born again is in Christ as well. There's a unity there. There's a strength there. It's a good thing that we're all in one Christ, so making peace. Not all in our separate little Christs floating around, as many Christians kind of perceive it. You know what I mean? Well, God took care of me. God took care of you. I've got my little thing with God. You've got your little thing with God. Oh, no, 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 folks. Part of what God's done for us in Christ, and again, this is just at best we could do today is scratch the surface. Well, let's look at another verse on it rather than listen to me talk. Romans 12. Verse 5 says, so we being many are one body in Christ. Every one member is one of another. Okay, are you in Christ? If you're born again, you are. Then you know what you also are? One body with the rest of us. Well, I don't like being one body. It goes with the package. You and I are one body in Christ. That's a wonderful and a powerful thing. Oh man, when we, you know, remember who you are in Christ and what Christ is within. Part of who we are in Christ is one body, one with another. There's a peace to that. There's a strength to that. There's a unity and a joy to that that, again, is so lacking so many places in the Christian church because they're looking for fruit instead of looking for the fruit giver. They're looking for results instead of recognizing the life that's in Christ. And so, you know, where does bitterness come from? Where does backbiting come from? Where does loose lips talking about people come from? If I really know what you and I have together in Christ, am I going to talk about you? Am I going to speak evil of you? Oh, I'd cut my throat first. See, it's only the poor, pitiful, carnal Christian that talks about others because they're ignorant of the life they share with those others. See, and the precious blood that was spilled to pay for that life that we share with others. Otherwise, you would cut your throat before speaking evil of a brother or sister in Christ. See, that's somebody else that the Lord Jesus Christ died for. It says, we're one body in him. We're one body in him. Oh, when this reality is appropriated by God's people and believed, and it dawns on them and they begin to walk in it, what wonderful things happen. And again, in one sense, thank God for the fact that if all that happens, somebody believes on Jesus when they're 6 years old and never do anything again, they've got eternal life, thank God. But there's so much available in that life of the vine that they're going to miss in this life. And one of the great things is that in him we're one body, you know. I can't tell you the number of churches I visited, maybe you have too, they're happy churches. Don't get me wrong, they're happy, they're well cared for, they're well taught, but there's a peace lacking. There's a unity lacking. You get the sense that everybody's coming on Sunday to get fueled up, to go out and do what they want to do through the rest of the week. Oh, do you understand? And I don't criticize that. Again, you know, thank God that any word of God's being taught anywhere and that anybody's being born again anywhere. But boy, in Christ, there's a unity. In a church where people are learning who they are in Christ and what Christ is in them, there's a peace there. There's a lack of static. There's a sense that not only on Sunday morning, but throughout the week, everybody's kind of moving in the same direction. Different ministries, absolutely. Different callings in life, but the same vision, the same direction. Oh, do you understand? I don't know how to put it into words. I've been to many, many happy Christian churches made up of scattered individuals, and they're happy to get together, and they get together a lot, but they remain individuals. Oh, there's a power untapped in much of the Christian church in recognizing that in Him we're also one body, you see. You want to see another one? Good, because I'm going to show you one whether you want to or not. Romans 8. You see, that unity, that oneness, what is said is that at best, well-meaning Christians try to accomplish that by legislation. You know, from now on, we're going to do things more together. Oh, it's never accomplished by legislation. It's accomplished by doctrine, really, learning what God has said we already have, what God has said we already are, and then simply living in it, you see. Here's another great one. There, really, if you want to study this week, it's the easiest thing in the world. Today, I think most of us have some type of computer at home and some type of Bible program on the computer. If you want to just get started on this, all you got to do is do a search on the words in Christ, or if you want to get really in-depth, in Him, and then sort out the ones that are referring to Christ. And right there, you're going to find a treasure trove of truths about what's ours in Christ. But one of my favorites is here in Romans 8:1, where it says, there is therefore now, that means right now, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. I'm so glad the now is in there. I think most of you know the word condemnation there refers to, it's a legal term. It doesn't just mean you don't have to feel bad anymore. I know Christians who should feel worse about what they're doing, and maybe they'd start living more for God. But I don't know about that. But this word doesn't refer to bad feeling. It's a legal term. If you go back to chapter 5, this word condemnation is referring to what came with Adam, which is really twofold. It's the guilt of sin and the penalty of death were both given to us by our good friend Adam. That's summed up in one word, condemnation, in chapter 5. That's the condemnation it's talking about here. In Christ, and if you're born again, you are in Christ. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation. And boy, what a great truth. Because I know many Christians who realize that when all is said and done, when life on earth is done, when judgment or whatever they think is going to happen occurs, that because they believed on Christ, they're not going to be counted guilty, right? They're not going to be sent. There's going to be no sin. There's going to be no death for them then. But it says now. You know, some of those same Christians who are convinced that, okay, when Christ comes back, I got to get out of jail free card, spend their lives still in bondage to their own sin, in bondage to their own guilt, afraid of their own death. They don't yet enjoy the fruit of the life that's theirs in Christ. See? Either because nobody's taught them doctrine or because they haven't appropriated it to themselves. See? It says right now there's no condemnation to them which are. If I'm in Christ, then that's true right now of me. You know? And the great news is maybe some of these things make you feel bad. Okay? That, oh boy, I'm not living that way. Are you in Christ? Then it's there for you to have. So it's not like people will go home today, boy, I wish I had that like everybody else. If you're in Christ, all of these things are yours right now. If you're not enjoying the taste of them, it's simply because you haven't appropriated them yet. So that's good news, isn't it? I mean, if I came to Danny's house and I said, you know, I'm giving everybody in the church a cupcake except you, that would be mean, okay? But if we brought, like we do all the time, of course, if we brought a little basket of goodies to all of your houses, and everybody's there eating their cupcakes, And Danny said, oh, I didn't get a cupcake. And I said, oh, it's right there in the basket. All he needs to do is reach in and find his cupcake, right? It's in there. Well, so is no condemnation right now. Okay, that stupid example that my AV guys are laughing at me. So, but some of these stupid examples, years later, somebody will say, boy, remember when you used that great example? They somehow with time they become venerable, you know? I don't know what it is, but so maybe this will become a venerable example with time. You know, we'll bronze it. Let's go to Ephesians 1, please. Ephesians 1. Here's a few for you to consider. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. I just don't feel blessed today. Well, are you in Christ? Then you're blessed with all spiritual blessings. We just need to be aware of that, you know, aware of that reality via the truth of God's word and believe it, appropriate it. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto sonship, or the standing of sons, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us acceptable by our behavior, by our performance. No, you know what makes you acceptable before God? You're in the beloved. You're in Christ. You know? So, well, my performance alone should make me acceptable. Huh? No, it shouldn't. And the great thing is your lack of performance doesn't make you unacceptable. If you are in Christ, you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what God looks at. And that's where our acceptability lies. See? Oh, you see, this is so much more than little pieces of fruit. This is dwelling in the vine. In whom? Who would that whom be? Christ. We have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us. Oh, man, oh, man. Look at Ephesians 2. There are some other things we were once in. I just thought of one that I can't say on a Sunday morning. But in the soup, for sure. Ephesians 2, verse 1 says, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Okay? We were in other things, and they brought other kinds of fruit, didn't they? Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, but not in the believer, praise God. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because we were behaving so well, couldn't help but ignore our fine performance. No. For his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, what has he done? He's quickened us, or he's made us alive together with Christ. By grace you're saved. And he's raised us up together, made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. You and I are made alive in Christ. We're seated in the heavenlies in Christ, in Christ. See, that's where the victory lies, folks, in recognizing what he has already done for us, but also what he is for us and what we are in him right now. You know, a related section that makes it very clear, and probably the last place we'll go this morning, is Romans 6. If you could turn there, please. Hey, Wayne and Sherry, can you get ready to do number 28 when we're done? Okay, thank you. They're professionals, so I can spring it on them like that. None of you are allowed to peek, though. How many of you peek to see what's number 28? Okay, you AV guys, out of here. You got to leave. You're dismissed. No, we need you to stay. So, Romans 6, look at this. Romans 6, verse 3. It says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." Two very important things here, it says, that are ours in Christ. One's death and one's life, okay? Now, many Christians sadly think that the death it's talking about here is something I need to practice, you know, that it's a form of punishment, a form of going through life and giving up things to show how dead I am to the flesh. Oh, no, it's something much more basic than that, okay? The reason it says we died with him is because we had to. The penalty for sin was death, and he took that penalty upon himself. The one sinless man became sin for us that we might be the righteousness of God in him. In Christ, we become a part of that. In Christ, it's literally as if we have died with him. Okay? The great thing about death isn't that you're now a zombie of some sort, that you're not, you know, don't have any emotions, don't have any drives, don't have any feelings. There are Christians who interpret it that way, and boy, they're sad and miserable examples of Christianity. The point of death is he left sin in the grave. You know, the point of death is that's what you got to do to get sin off your back. That's what you got to do to get rid of sin. So we have died with him, okay? It also says, however, we've risen with him, right? And in the resurrection is life, okay? Two very important things we have in Christ. One is death to sin. One is life to God. And both are essential. You know, in a sense, in the cross you lose something. And in the resurrection you gain something. And, you know, if all you hear this morning is this, perhaps it's the most important thing I could tell you, is that Christians fail so often because they're either ignorant of or not appropriating what was added to them in the resurrection. Or they're still grasping hard to what was lost in the crucifixion, or both. You understand? Do I need to say that again? You know, in the crucifixion, we lost something, right? We lost something. The old man, the absolute predetermined requirement to be slaves to sin was left in the grave. Okay, we need to leave it in the grave. A whole new life, summed up in Christ, a life unto God, was added in the resurrection. Maybe verse 11 says it better than I could. Let's read verse 11. "Likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Has the word said we are dead to sin and alive to God? But it says we must reckon it so, right? We must recognize that that is the truth, that is the reality. That's what I meant when I said that Christians fail because they either don't recognize one side, don't recognize the other side, or both. You know, they either don't recognize the life that's theirs in the resurrection and therefore don't appropriate it, or they don't want to part with what God says we're supposed to leave in the grave through the crucifixion. You know, the old man and his bondage to sin, we want to dig him up every once in a while because we kind of miss his company. Christian failure comes from both sides of that. You know, not leaving dead what God says is dead and not appropriating what God says is now alive. You know, not taking what's mine in the resurrection and not leaving what's mine in the crucifixion and burial that I identify with him in. Okay? If that still doesn't make sense to you, good thing is we got a CD. You can listen to it over and over and there'll be a secret message. No, If you ponder this for a while, it will make more and more sense to you. But really, you know, Christian failure comes from one or the other or both of those things so many, many, many times, you know, that the answer I need is in the full appropriation of what's mine in Christ. And the answer I need is in the full repudiation of what's mine in the flesh. God took care of both of those, but I've got to repudiate the one and I've got to appropriate the other. I've got to forget about the one, and I've got to take the other. Okay? If I don't do that, then with all that's mine in Christ, I still live fruitlessly. See, let's go a little bit farther here in Romans 6, and then we'll close out. Verse 16. Here's a further amazing truth here. Oh, I'd love to spend about a week with you on. Even then, we wouldn't hardly scratch the surface on what's ours in Christ, but good thing is you've got a Bible, right? Verse 16 says, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience to righteousness. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness." Oh, this is tremendous. And remember, this is all in the context of this chapter that talks about what's no longer ours because of him dying for us, and what is ours in him because of him being resurrected for us. And the great thing here is it goes beyond just my personal benefit that, okay, boy, now I'm dead to sin, now I'm alive to God. That's fantastic, and glory, hallelujah. But here it goes beyond. It talks about being servants. It talks about being servants, that we were servants to sin, but now in Christ we can be servants to righteousness. Oh, do you realize what a remarkable thing this is? Sad to say, you know, again, and I thank God for anybody who teaches God's word and anybody who's born again of God's Spirit. But my God, Christian people have been led to the pasture and made into a bunch of bleeding sheep by and large today. And it's so sad to see that the best they can hope for as Christianity is to feed me, feed me, feed me. Oh, my needs aren't met. My needs aren't met. Oh, my God, people. Don't you realize how much more there is to Christianity than being a welfare case for God, being some kind of ward of the state? Thank God our needs are met in Christ. But that's, if all you're looking for is for your needs to be met, I was going to tell you who to vote for, but I'm not going to get into that here on a Sunday morning. Oh, do you understand how small and pitiful that is? Oh, what Christ has done in us and for us is not just to meet your needs, you know, so you'll quit being lonely, quit being sad, all that stuff. And I don't mean to demean it, because thank God there's no other answer to those things in the world. But that's just a platform. That's just a platform. In Christ, you and I are called to be representatives of God on this earth, servants of righteousness on this earth, to every degree, as much as we used to be servants of sin. Now, does that mean everybody's called to be full-time in the ministry and teach the word? Oh, no, but that my life can now be free to be dedicated to him. That's not bondage, folks. That's a calling. See, that's not bondage. That's glory. That's purpose. That's vision. Oh, you see? Thank God your needs are met in Christ. And you know, folks, if your needs aren't being met in Christ, then get some counsel. Come to one of our fellowships in the home if you're not a part of one already. Because our leaders of those fellowships in the home, that's what they're there for, is to help people grow up into Christ to get their needs met. But it shouldn't stop there, you know? Like we've talked about one time about, you know, talking to some of my leaders about why aren't there more, at one point in time in the church, why weren't there more new people? And really the answer was, well, the cradles are all still filled with fat 30-year-old babies. God can't bring in any newborns because the fat 30-year-old babies are still in the cribs, you know. Those fat 30-year-old babies need to grow up and get out of the cribs, get their stupid diapers off, and rise up to their calling in Christ. Thank God our needs are met in Christ. Thank God we have this new life in Christ in which every need is met, including needs we never knew we had. And you know, thank God if somebody gets born again and that's as far as they go with what's theirs in Christ. But there's so much more there to the life in Christ. And what it's supposed to culminate in is mature sons and daughters of God. Not just dependents, but companions. See? Not just welfare cases, but representatives of God in this world. Christ has equipped us for that as well. You see? In Christ, we have all those abilities as well. Oh, I wish I had a better vocabulary to put it into words for you. But just, man, if this doesn't totally click for you this morning, ask God to enlighten the eyes of your heart, folks, because this is where the life of Christianity lies. This is
what God's called us to right here, even in this life, in the now. There's so much more to come in Christ. I don't even want to mention that this morning. We'll be here for another hour. But just in what we have now, it's so much more than your need being met. Although, again, thank God for that. But please don't limit yourself to that. There's so much more, you know, to where the Christian at one point in their life and growth can look back and say, huh, isn't it silly that I used to ever worry about my needs being met? You know, that I used to think that was the ultimate. Hopefully we all get out of the cradle eventually and realize that. Not in the way that religion teaches. That, you know, if you're really a committed Christian, you should stop caring about your needs, start caring about helping other people. Oh, no, no, no. It's not to say that your needs stop being met in service. It's just to say that there's room in Christ for all your needs being met and much more. See, that's what we're talking about here. That we can, just as we were servants of sin, we can be servants of righteousness in this world, you know. And all of these things, folks, if you are born again, they're already yours in Christ. If you're ignorant of them, then all you need is somebody to teach you right doctrine, to show you what's yours in Christ. And then just take it. And then just take it. See, Christianity is not about principles. It's not about techniques. It's not about some handbook that God set down. And I've heard so many Christian teachers thinking they're being helpful by comparing God's word to some kind of catalog or handbook or, oh, no, 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 no. God met man's need in one fell swoop, and that fell swoop is named Christ. See? I almost felt like this blasphemous to say that, but in God had one answer for man, and that answer is Christ. And all of the life we need, all of the fruit we need, the way we need, the reality that's ours is all in Christ, and therefore can all be found in God's word and then appropriated in Christ. Not only so our needs can be met, but so we can help others and be servants of righteousness. You see, again, when it comes to service to God, you know, here's Brian. You know, he's in Tahiti now, eating, you know, doesn't have frostbite anymore. Maybe he goes out and gets a coconut off his tree every day. But how much can he help somebody else? You know, somebody gets born again in God's Spirit. They walk into this whole new kingdom, this whole new reality, and Brian says, well, here's a coconut. Or can he say, hey, I know this place like the back of my hand. Let me show you around. Let me show you everything we got in this doggone place because I've explored it myself. That's being a servant of righteousness. That's what you and I can be to men and women in this world who come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God if you got a coconut to give them. But how much better if you could show them everything? How can we show them everything till we've seen it from God's word and appropriated it ourselves? See, and that's available to you and me. And with the price God paid and the price the Lord Jesus Christ paid to bring it to pass, how could we do any less? See, like it says here in, verse 21, and that's where we'll close. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is what? Death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. That's the kind of fruit we have in Christ. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, Heavenly Father, thank you so much. Not only for doing this for us, God, but for revealing it in your word. And God, these are deep truths, and they're not impenetrable truths, Father. I just pray that your word is living and your word is powerful, and that somehow despite my words and in between my words, we read some of your word today. And God, I pray that you just pour the life into it in the hearts of your people to see in a new way, in a bigger way, what you've done for them in Christ and who they are in Christ and what Christ is within. Thank you for that, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless. Oh, there you are. I bet I know what song you're going to do.
Number 28.
Hey, fantastic. God bless everybody.